Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast. My name is Nick Peters, and I've been experiencing a little bit of technical difficulty, so if things sound odd, it's because I'm calling in on my cell phone instead of Skype, so if you use any difficulties, my computer's just kind of decided it doesn't really want to work right today, so oh well. But anyhow, we've got a great guest here lined up for a great show. My guest today is Dr. Charles Hill, and he's a PhD of numerous books and credit articles to his name, but he sent me a CV about 14 pages long. Very impressive right there. And he's a co-editor of a book called The Early Text of the New Testament, which he wrote with Michael Kruger. And he's the author of a book called Who Chose the Gospels, not canonization, especially focusing on the Gospels, of course. And so we're going to be talking with him today. So, Dr. Hira, are you here with us? Hold on a second here. Okay, Dr. Hira, are you here now?
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yep, I can hear you. Sorry for the difficulties my computer is giving us today. Since I've introduced you a little bit, can you tell my audience a little bit how it is that you got to be doing what you're doing today? What's the Dr. Charles Hill story?
Well, briefly, it's I grew up in Nebraska, a small town in Nebraska, raised in a Christian family. Went to the University of Nebraska, where I studied art, graduated with a degree in art, fine art, that is, and went to Westminster Seminary in California for a Master of Divinity degree. Then I went to Cambridge University and did a PhD there. I taught for 5 years at Northwestern College in Iowa, Orange City, Iowa. And since 1994, I've been teaching here at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and I teach New Testament here. How about that? Those are the basics.
Yeah, I'm kind of curious how you go from art to divinity, though.
Yeah. Well, I mean, ultimately, I can only attribute that to God's hand in providence, but I was interested in art, still am interested in art, but I guess the older I got, and particularly through the last years of college and a couple of years right after college, I just found that the only thing that really gave me a lot of fulfillment was studying scripture and theology and church history. So determined that I didn't really know where it was leading, but I determined I really needed to go to seminary and try to find out more than what I knew, because I was troubled that I just needed to know more.
That sounds like a very common story for me, both in the field, and I also can ask because my wife's an artist, and I work my ears up whenever I hear something about art, and in fact, my mother-in-law's family is from Nebraska.
Is that right?
Yeah, I'm not sure.
Well, Yeah, well, never mind. I was going to ask where from, but that probably gets us a little bit off topic. I don't know.
It went my way because I don't know right off, but I'll make sure to find out and let you know. But this first book that we're going to be talking about today, or the first hour, is called The Early Text of the New Testament. And you edited it with Michael Kruger. Tell us why this book is important.
Okay, well, why this book is important is that it provides provided a forum for quite a number of scholars to invest their work on the topic of the of what happened to the with the text of the New Testament in the early centuries of its transmission. So that was the focus. It was not not even strictly speaking what we think of as textual criticism per se, that is, trying to establish what is the original text, the original readings of Scripture, but it was trying to focus upon the early period of transmission of the text until we have these larger codices that contain the entire New Testament. Before that, we only have smaller fragments or portions of the New Testament, and there was so much being said, even by scholars, about the early period of transmission, so much that Mike and I both thought was a bit off base, that we decided to try to examine that period more closely.
Now, when you say so much is being said about scholars, I'm suspecting you might have someone in my audience be familiar with, hopefully like a Bart Ehrman in mind. Is that accurate?
Well, yeah, Bart Ehrman is one of the people in mind that we had in mind. He was only one of many, really, that had been, well, you might say making broad generalizations about the way the early texts of the New Testament had been transcribed and passed on. So it was, he certainly was one person, yes.
Now, is there anything in your research here and doing this and putting it all together that really surprised you?
Well, really surprised. I think that most of the surprises, I think, probably came before we wrote the book and edited the book. That is, we expected that the scholars involved would do a lot of detailed work, and they did. I'm thinking there's not a lot that really surprised me, because you know we both had a pretty general idea of what we would find. But I think maybe I could say this is surprising, the agreement, the level of agreement, I think, of all the scholars involved in a conclusion that the early transmission of the text was a lot better, a lot more accurate than it's normally said to have been. So that was kind of confirming, but I probably wasn't expecting everybody's essay to contribute to that impression as much as they did. I could say, you know, a number of things about some of the individual contributions, but that's the main thing. And maybe I should, just for your listeners' benefit, back up to give a little bit more background about the topic itself. Would that be useful, you think?
Absolutely. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, since at least the 19th century, the study of the text of the New Testament, what we call textual criticism, trying to establish the original readings of the New Testament books amid all the many, many manuscripts that we have. Since the 19th century, the science has been focused, you might say, on a number of 4th and 5th century texts. Number 4th and 5th and 6th century manuscripts that were discovered in the past several hundred years And by the time scholars could give them close attention and collate them and compare them, it was this handful of texts that sort of were dominant. That is, they gave us a picture of the text of the New Testament, but they did only go back to the 4th and 5th centuries. So that was already a huge advance on what scholars were able to use before the 19th century. They're pretty much confined to much later manuscripts written during the Middle Ages. But as the discoveries kept coming of these older manuscripts, scholars would turn their attention to them. And by the end of the 19th century, you had an understanding of the New Testament text, a kind of a setting of the principles for textual criticism that privileged these 4th and 5th and 6th century texts. Now, what about the period before that, the earliest period? Well, we just hardly had anything that had been discovered from that earlier time. But as time went on, a number of archaeological discoveries were made, and most of these newer discoveries revealed works written on papyrus rather than on parchment. All the later manuscripts were written on parchment, that is animal skin. Papyrus is more like something we'd recognize as paper. It's made out of the papyrus plant that grew along the Nile. It produced a great writing surface, but the point is that the earlier texts tend to have been written on this other writing material. And as these papyrus pieces of New Testament works kept being discovered, we got a better picture of the earlier text. Now, for a long time, scholars had very, very fragmentary information to work with. And as they tried to deal with it, they saw that the earlier papyri didn't always line up, the texts they contained didn't always line up that well with the 4th and 5th century manuscripts that they'd been using. And so the idea grew up that this early period must have been a rather uncontrolled period of copying on the part of scribes. And that view has been perpetuated and has taken hold and has been advertised in many ways. The thought being that some people would deduce from that therefore we don't have much reason for confidence that we can get back to the original text. If the earliest period was a period of fairly free and wild copying. That was the thought, and that's the thought that's been propagated quite a lot. In about the late 50s, there was a new discovery of papyrus fragments, a very important one known as the Bodmer Collection. And among those new fragments that were discovered was one that scholars now call P75, Papyrus 75. And it surprised scholars because it contained a text of Luke and John, that's all it contained, that was so shockingly similar to one of the great 4th century codices, Codex Vaticanus, that it really forced a lot of scholars to review what they were saying about the early text. Am I making sense so far?
Yeah.
Am I still there?
Yeah, you're making sense. That's fine. There's still some of a technical difficulty we've got going on here. But yeah, and we're usually told that this early period, in fact, is often one of great suspicion, because I don't know how many times I've met the usual internet atheist who says, oh, we don't have any copies until the 4th or 5th centuries. Can we really trust these manuscripts?
Yeah, well, that information is about 150 years old. So we have quite a few portions of the New Testament, not the entire New Testament, preserved in earlier manuscripts. But what we do have is really important. we have from about from right before the end of the second century, we have manuscripts that contain about 40% of the New Testament. But back to what I was saying about this one manuscript in particular called P75, it had this text that was so close to a 4th century manuscript, the 4th century manuscript that was regarded by textual critics as the best manuscript, Codex Vaticanus, that most likely preserved most accurately the New Testament as it was written and circulated. Well, as scholars began to look more closely at this connection between P75 and B, and as new fragments kept being discovered, some of them started to see that the early fragments had a lot more in common with P75 and B than they had thought previously. So whereas a lot of people kept on perpetuating the idea that the early period was just in general a period of wild and free copying, other text critics were saying, "No, wait a minute, not so fast. It looks like there was at least one line of very, very careful transmission to where scribes were doing an outstanding job of conveying accurately the text." So it's kind of within that milieu that Mike Kruger and I started thinking about this book and editing a book. So we tried to get all the experts together that we could for these chapters to examine afresh the papyri that had been discovered, and also to give some background chapters and also look at how the New Testament was quoted in the early centuries, particularly the second century, to get a better picture of that early transmission. And the result in general is that by now it looks like most of the early papyri reflecting that early transmission of the text show a very careful transmission rather than a very loose and free one. There are some texts, of course, that are better copied than others, and that always has to be taken into account. But it looks like most of them, you might say, were in this very faithful line of copying. So that's would be my attempt to summarize the motivation for doing the book and the overall result of the book.
Well, that certainly left us with a lot of questions we can ask. But before we get into the next question, I'm going to go ahead and take our break early. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Charles here right now. We're talking about the early text of the New Testament. We'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Grok Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite Grok Radio programs on your iPhone, iPad, iPod, Kindle Fire, Android smartphone, and tablet. The best thing is, it's absolutely free. Download it now from the iTunes or Google Play App Store, or get a link at our website, cyiworldwide.com. Grok Radio, Christian radio that doesn't suck.
And I'm Nick Peters. We're back to the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest, Dr. Charles, here. Right now we're talking about the early text of the New Testament, and we're talking about that early transmission period. And one thing in the book that I thought was interesting was the first few chapters, even before you start getting into the early text. And there's a chapter on each of the Gospels, on Acts, on the Pauline writings in Hebrews, on the general epistles, and on Revelation. So everything gets covered. Not really surprised me was all that went beforehand, such as talking about how the early church viewed writing and books in general. Because it surprised a lot of skeptics I talked to, and I say, yes, Christians were very interested in books. It was a religion of a book, unlike any other religion save Judaism.
Yes, that's right. Christianity was a religion from the first. Very interested in books, very interested in reading, and of course reading the scriptures, right from the beginning, from very early on, of course, we have Paul, a letter writer. He wasn't just a preacher. He wasn't just someone who got up and spoke orally. He put his words into expression on paper, or that is on papyrus, and he wrote. And so that presumes also that there were people in all the churches who could read. This has been a point of contention because a lot of scholars of antiquity have said that not many people, of course, were literate at that time. Not many people could read or write or do both. But the mere fact that we have this profusion of letters from Paul and then from other apostles and very soon from other church leaders shows that there were at least enough Christians in the communities that could read and write, that these texts could be read and reread and studied between them and Christian leaders. So it is fairly remarkable how textual, how bookish the early Christians were. And soon, of course, after Paul began writing, and maybe even while he was writing, the Gospels that we have were being constructed, written down. So, yeah, it's a pretty impressive thing.
I also find it on the same lines be interesting that there was so much writing going on, because throughout the day, when I sat down, for instance, to write you an email saying, hey, would you care to be on the show, that didn't really cost me a penny. But in the ancient world, to sit down and write something, that cost a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of resources. And so when Christians are writing and copying so much, which would also cost quite a big deal, tells me the Christians knew some people who were pretty high up in the social status, had a good deal of honor in society, and were willing to support the Christians, and were quite likely Christians themselves since they were supporting them in their copying endeavors.
That's right. That's right. So there were significant expenditures of resources just to keep the correspondence going and just to make copies of these written works. Of course, you know, other people make this point but we can't assume that every Christian community, right from the start, even had its own set of Old Testament scriptures. These were expensive to make, to copy, to keep, and then to make more copies if someone wanted his or her own copy, or if you wanted to send some to a new group, you know, a few miles away. And even as Christian texts started to multiply, the same thing. Randolph Richards has done some work on this in terms of Paul's letters and letter writing, and I think there are statistics in his book about just how much a typical Pauline letter would have cost to produce. That's not including even the time invested by Paul and by his companions, but simply to pay somebody to copy it out, maybe copy a draft, and then write a very good, legible, readable copy and maybe retain a copy. This was an investiture of an investment of time and resources. It was not something that Paul did lightly, just quickly dashed off any letter.
Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, in the book we're talking about, the early text, the New Testament, Harry Gamble's opening essay on the book trade in the Roman Empire gives a lot of excellent background on how books were made, how they were circulated, the idea of booksellers. Typically, booksellers in antiquity would not have had, like we have in our bookshops, multiple copies of books that they can just run off the shelf. Most of the time, it seems like they were one-off copies. You know, if you had one copy there, someone would say, "I want a copy of that," and then you'd have to pay for somebody to do the copying. So, it was a much different procedure, and books tended to be passed around and borrowed and then returned. So it was a much different setting than we have today.
And since you mentioned E. Randolph Richards, I should let listeners know, yes, I am working on getting him on the show, mainly to discuss his book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. But he is one coming up on the show, hopefully. We've said that the early Christian church, as well as Judaism, was a religion of a book. Why do you think the Christians had this interest in writing and reading books so much as opposed to other religions such as, say, Mithraism and such?
Well, with Christianity, I think it's clearly because they came from Judaism and they inherited from Judaism a respect for the scriptures. The scriptures had formed the basis of their religion, being a revealed religion in which words from God were of supreme importance, and that included the written words of God. And so I think that was just part and parcel of Christianity from the beginning. You know, Jesus is recorded as saying that heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away. And, you know, as far as we know today, the only words of his that have not passed away are the ones that are written down, the ones that, you know, apparently were supposed to be written down and preserved for us. So right from the beginning, Jesus' teaching is put on a par and even in some ways elevated above the Old Testament revelation. So words were important, and the writings containing those words were always intrinsically important. Paul expressed himself as an apostle, again, not only through preaching, but through written works. He says in the letter to the Colossians, when you read this, you will be able to tell, what God has revealed to me. And he says in some of his letters, if someone does not basically receive what we say in this letter, have nothing to do with that person. So there was, I think, a very early and strong scriptural consciousness they inherited and that adhered to the earliest authoritative works.
And would that also apply when they were doing the transmission as well of the New Testament, that the writers and scribes would take it extremely seriously because as far as they were concerned, they were handling the very words of God, which Michael Kruger has argued otherwise in a book, The Question of Canon, where he says that the gospel writers and Paul and the others knew they were writing scripture, and the scribes could well had an idea they were copying scripture, so they would be taking matters very seriously. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would, at least with the majority of the early textual tradition. Yeah. You know, that's an excellent point because critics have long said and stated dogmatically that the early scribes would not have been that careful because it was before the books were canonized, before they were seen as scripture. But I think as Mike points out, it's you can't really find a time in Christian history when apostolic words and Jesus' words were not regarded as supremely authoritative. So that recognition was always there and would have been in the scribes, the earliest scribes. Now, the caveat there is that this maybe doesn't guarantee that anybody who ever tried to copy a New Testament writing would have been operating, you know, with those presuppositions. Maybe someone is making a personal copy from the church's copy, and that person is really only thinking about the person he's copying for, that person's personal reading. And maybe that scribe is not as well-trained as other scribes. So I'm just saying that there are realities that you know, made it such that not every copy would have been done at the same with the same level of competence and skill and care. But certainly we know that the main tradition would have been, and the main tradition that was passed on.
Another example I've used on those lines is that a lot of these texts were copied for reading in the churches, and today when we go to church, the pastor says, open up your Bibles, where we can all do that. In fact, in some cases, you can say, turn on your Bibles nowadays, and
right.
We do that. But in that olden days with the early church, you couldn't always do that because many people in the church didn't have Bibles. And so sometimes when someone was copying for the reading of a text that day, you might turn to a verse that says something like, he went into town. Where if you're starting that off with the audience, they might not know who he is. So if you change it to Jesus went into town, even though it doesn't change the meaning, now people know who you're talking about, and we can give out a copy, and it looks like it's a variant, and it really isn't.
Well, yeah, that's right. That's right. There are a good many of the variants in the tradition that are just that sort of thing. They're clarifications, and that's all they are. They don't affect the meaning of the text. Whether there was a Greek article used or not used, whether the person is named or a pronoun is used instead, or whether it says the Lord or the Lord Jesus, things like that are, you might say, in the category of clarifications that might have been put in almost unconsciously, but those are, you know, those cases where no matter which one is the actual original, it doesn't change the meaning of the text.
You know, also, since we did talk about how they thought we were copying the scripture, I should let the audience know we are going to get into that a little bit in the second hour when we talk about who chose the Gospels. Now, when we get to the middle part of the book and we start looking at the early texts and such, and I should warn readers, this is very, very technical information. I didn't understand a good portion because I don't speak the scholarly language, but if we were putting this in layman's terms, what would we say about the reliability of the early text of the New Testament? Would you be able to confidently, for instance, go up to someone and say, you know, we've looked up the early text, the Bible that you have, you can be very sure that that's what the original writers wrote?
Well, I can say, yes, you can be very sure that that's what the original writers wrote and what they meant. That is, as I said before, oftentimes we're confined down to, let's say, a choice of two, where no matter which one is actually original, it doesn't make any difference in the meaning. So in that sense, the text has been transmitted in every age faithfully. And what we're finding from the earliest manuscripts that have been discovered in the past 100 years or so, what we're finding is that more and more they confirm that strict and faithful standard of copying that we find in some of the best manuscripts later on. So the early period confirms that. That, of course, assumes that, again, not every copy was copied as well as every other copy. So there is variation, and that's why they have to be compared. But when we compare them, we see not only that most of them have that faithfully copied text, but that we have now a means of determining very closely what the original was.
Could you maybe speak a little bit also that if we were making this comparison with, say, other manuscripts in the ancient world, such as the writings of Tacitus or Plato or Homer, how does the New Testament fare in comparison?
Well, scholars often speak of an embarrassment of riches for the New Testament textual critic in comparison with really any other large corpus of writings from antiquity. I don't keep all these statistics in my head. Sorry about that. But, you know, they can be found in many places. Just a comparison of, as you're saying, with Tacitus or the writings of Plato or Aristotle or anyone from antiquity, the number of manuscripts that we have, both quantity and the quality, that is, even the number of early manuscripts that we have is stunning by comparison. You know, we have some fragments of some New Testament books that were written within a few decades of the originals, maybe at the century at the most. We have a few fragments of John from the second century, two to four, and the same with Matthew. Matthew probably is a little bit earlier than John, but to have fragments and even fairly large fragments of both of these books is from that early, from within the century, is really remarkable.
And I should let the audience know that if we're wanting to talk even more sometime later on, if they're wanting to learn even more about textual criticism later on, be listening next month, because on the 19th, Daniel Wallace is going to be on here, and he's definitely going to be able to talk a lot about questions from this area. And he hasn't said anything definitive about it yet, but I'm sure you've also heard that there's a possibility we could have a first century copy of Mark. Now, I don't know if it's the Rio Deer or not. He's not saying anything, but what would it mean if we did have this first century copy of Mark?
Well, if that could be confirmed by the consensus of scholarship, that would be a game changer, I think, for a lot of people. That would be hugely significant, obviously. So, that's almost unheard of. It's very rare you'd find any kind of text that old so close to the original. So that will be, I can guarantee, a firestorm when when that is finally published.
Well, I'm going to go ahead and take another break early on here because we got some more combat going. In fact, I'd like to start looking at the third part of this book since we're going to do the second hour to the other book, and especially your section in there. So we'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com.
And we're back to the Deeper Waters podcast. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Forrest here. We're talking about his book, The Early Text of the New Testament. Now, in the first session, you have a part called In These Very Words, Methods and Standards of Literary Borrowing in the Second Century. Now, this was an interesting part because so many times we hear about in our modern world today, plagiarism and such is frowned upon. You always have to cite your source properly, but in the ancient world, it looks like it was perfectly acceptable to copy another person's text that way, wasn't it?
Yeah, it happened all the time, people using other people's works without attribution. Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm. And not always sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead, please.
Well, excuse me. The third section of the book, as you mentioned, is about the early citation and use of the New Testament writing. So, besides giving some of the background about, you know, what it was to write and publish in those days, what books were, and how Christians looked at the copying process, and then the second section, examining in detail the fragments that we have of all the New Testament books. The third section goes to the how the New Testament books were cited. And this has always been seen as, you know, one significant way we can try to get a picture of the text by looking at how it was quoted. But some writers, especially recently, have made an argument like this. They've said, well, we don't have very much from the early period, second and third centuries. So the only way we can tell how the text was being transmitted is by the quotations in early church fathers. And when we look at those, we find that they're kind of all over the place. Quotations they make don't seem to be very much like the manuscripts we have. I mean, that is, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but there are a lot of variations, a lot of differences. And so they conclude that there must have not have been any good copies of the New Testament around then. That is, that scribes are making all kinds of changes because when people quote the New Testament works, they have all these variants. Well, that would sound like a fairly good argument if we knew that ancient writers quoted in the same way that we quote. You know, we're taught from very early on in our educational system that you quote exactly, you put quotation marks around what you quote, and you don't change the grammar of the sentence you're quoting. You change your own grammar to fit the grammar of the sentence you're quoting. But we have to ask if that's just a modern way of looking at things or if it's the ancient way. Well, it turns out it's not the ancient way of looking at things. So my chapter, an introductory chapter in that section, is trying to set the stage for looking at early quotations. And what I did was look at the surrounding culture, not just Christian works, but Greco-Roman literature, Jewish literature, where writers in antiquity quoted other works, even sacred works. And we find that they simply did not have the same conventions that we have about quoting. In general, they thought, well, if I give the gist of what I'm quoting, if I give the meaning of it, I've done it. First of all, you know, looking things up in antiquity was much more difficult than it is for us, and people often relied on their memories. And even if they weren't relying on their memories, or if their memories were perfect, it was often considered more literary or more educated if you shifted words around a little bit, if you played with them, if you were a little bit artistic with the words that you quote. So the long and short of it is we have to take with a huge grain of salt the texts as they're quoted by early church fathers. That is, we need to expect that they're going to look different from the actual manuscripts that were being copied. So it's we have to be very careful drawing conclusions. In other words, the inexactness that characterizes a lot of the early quotation, not all of it, a lot of the early quotation can't be relied on to give us a picture of the manuscripts, the text that they were copying, if that makes sense. So some people would say, okay, sloppy quoting means there were sloppy copies. But that just doesn't work. People, by and large, copied in a sloppy way, even if their texts they were quoting were good texts, and even sacred texts.
You got a quote in here that says, accuracy in reproducing another author's words, wrote E.G. Turner, is a presupposition of scholarship we take for granted that was not part of a tradition of classical Greeks. The use of a cut and thrust of oral dialectic, the Greeks tended to be careless of exact quotation or copying and of precise chronology, undisturbed by anachronisms.
Yes, that's right. And Turner was a preeminent expert. He's somebody who obviously knew what he was talking about. And that's very true. And it's really kind of surprising and disappointing that so many scholars have ignored not just what Turner said, but you can go down the line and people who've investigated quotations of Homer, of Herodotus, Plato, Aristarchus, all kinds of people, Plutarch, they just didn't have the same standards of copying quoting as we do. So this is something that really shouldn't have had this criticism or this way of judging the second century copying of New Testament manuscripts just should not have gotten off the ground.
In fact, also when we talk about the citation work, another quote you've gotten here is that no specific terminology for citation existed in antiquity, nor any accepted theory regarding it, which is extremely important in the circles that a lot of us debate in, since we're often told, well, the gospel writers didn't cite their sources, in which we can probably look at some of and say, and who exactly do you think was busy doing that, and how were they properly doing it?
Yeah, I'm sorry, could you repeat the last part of that question? My reception wasn't so good, I didn't quite get it.
Yeah, when we're told that the gospels didn't cite their sources, we could just say, who exactly do you think was directly citing these sources, and how was citation done in those times? And we wouldn't find a direct method that was used to indicate citation, would we?
No, they didn't. They did not have quotation marks or anything of the sort. Now, sometimes they had quotation formulas, thus it is written or something of the sort, when we know that a quote is coming. But an interesting development did take place in the early church, and I do mention this in the chapter. In some early manuscripts, we start to find little markings in the margins, like an arrow. They called it a dipple or a diple in antiquity. These little arrows could be used for all kinds of reasons, but we find in the early church they started to be used when New Testament writers were quoting the Old Testament. These show up in 4th and 5th century great manuscripts that we were talking about, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and others. But the earliest that we have found them are not in Christian copies of the Bible, but in other works, that are Christian works, Christian theological works. So it's very interesting. They start using these markings, these arrows in the margin, where they're quoting from the Bible, setting off these portions as special, as sacred. And we find that they're doing this not with Old Testament quotations, but with New Testament quotations. So I think a very, very interesting and very telling, because it really was only scriptural quotations that they started marking off like that. And there is a direct lineage, you might say, from those marks used in the margin to eventually in our day the quotation marks, which we use for any kind of quotation. But in Christian circles, it looks like that practice was begun simply to mark out where Scripture was being quoted. Which means, way that they must have had some notion of what is Scripture and what isn't. That is, some kind of canon consciousness when they started doing this.
I was going to ask that by me, because when you were talking about it, it sounds like they had some sort of idea about what they were recognizing as canon and what they weren't recognizing as canon. Because we know they'd recognize the Old Testament, but since they were doing the same with New Testament books, then this tells us they had a very high view of many of those books, such as, say, the Gospels.
Right. That's right. That's right. I mentioned that the earliest ones we find, the earliest documents we find these markings in, these little arrows called deplay. The earliest ones were theological works where they quoted the Bible, and they're quoting in a couple of them, it's the Gospels and 1 Corinthians where they're quoted. So it's both gospel and apostolic epistle that they're using with these marks to set apart. So they set apart their words, you might say, from the words of Scripture, or the other way around. They set off Scripture words from their own words.
Now, when we look overall, Ben, at these citations from the early church fathers and such, and we even go outside the early church, and we look at Marcion's text in the book as well, and in the Diatessaron is looked at too, what do we really discover about the early text of the New Testament from these quotations? Is it reliable or is it not?
You mean from the quotations in the Diatessaron, or are you talking about Martin?
Just from the older, from if we took all the information we had from Marcion, the Diatessaron, the church fathers, could we look at the New Testament text that we have in comparison, say, where it looks like the New Testament really has been handed down reliably?
Oh, right. Yeah. Certainly from some of the later church fathers, by the time we get into the 4th and 5th centuries, you might say that a culture of quotation and commentary has formed, such that we do have much more very accurate quotation and than we did have in the 2nd century. And I would emphasize that, you know, this is kind of a new thing. This is, like I said, in most of literature, quotation, you could have a literal quotation, but there was no reason to expect that you would. But by the time we get the Christian writers of the 4th and 5th century, we have more and more quotations. So it's often been said that if we had no manuscripts of the New Testament, we could reproduce it from the quotations that we have in the Church Fathers. And, you know, by that time, we can see that the texts have been transmitted faithfully and people are quoting more accurately and so forth. But in general, all the quotations show that we're not getting very many wild texts. There are a few. There are a few, like Codex Bezae is a famous one for where some scribe or somebody behind the scribe, we don't know, was adding to and in some places taking away from the New Testament text he was copying. And that's one that contained the Gospels and Acts, in a way that is not characteristic of most of the rest of the tradition. So, you know, apart from some outliers, some exceptions that prove the rule, you could say that scribes in general were conveying the text in a very faithful way.
In fact, we can say that it's because we recognize the outliers so well, because we do in fact have a text as we thought for. If we didn't have a text that we were sure what it said, we couldn't be able to look at the codex you mentioned and say, hey, that one's different.
Right, right. That's exactly right. We wouldn't, if we only had one or two copies of Romans, let's say, well, we wouldn't have very many textual variants. But on the other hand, we wouldn't have a lot of, wouldn't have the ability to place a lot of confidence in only two copies, particularly if they were medieval copies. But the fact that we have so many, in some cases hundreds or thousands of copies of some of the New Testament books, that we have such a base of comparison, that we can see which texts are egregious, which ones are abnormal and which ones aren't. And or where a scribe got sleepy in the afternoon or something. You know, we can tell precisely because we have so many manuscripts with which to compare. And we also know that we have some very excellent manuscripts and some very early ones. So all those things portend a very successful search for the original text.
And these texts are also distributed all across the Roman Empire and in different languages, and yet there's still widespread agreement for the most part amongst them.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, particularly with some of the earliest translations, the Latin and the Syriac. Again, each one has its own textual tradition that needs to be investigated. But C.H. Roberts, back in, I think he wrote this back in about 1970-71, he was a great papyrologist who studied not just New Testament, but all ancient papyri. He commented on how few wild New Testament texts there are, you know, really like badly copied ones, as compared with most other textual traditions. And he specifically mentioned the Shepherd of Hermas, which was very well known, very well copied, that is very many times copied over. But the amount of variation in that textual tradition is just a lot more.
And that's probably because it was viewed in the early church as a good manuscript. I've had some devotional backing to it and such. It just wasn't viewed as scripture for the most part. There was some contention that it could have been scripture, but in the end it was decided it wasn't. So the copying just wasn't as valued, was it?
For the Shepherd of Hermas, you're talking about.
Yes.
Yes. Yes, yes, that's right. Yeah, some people valued it very highly, and there may have been a few church fathers we know of who thought for a time that maybe it was scripture, but it proved itself to be inauthentic and was not recognized widely.
We're going to go ahead then and take a break because we've got a lot to talk about, and we're going to be talking about who chose the Gospels when we come back. And a little bit about what's next week. I'm Nick Peters, the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Charles Hill. We'll be back after this break.
Join Army Girl for Christ and Minister Grock as they tackle some of today's pressing issues from a Christian point of view on Truth Be Told, every Thursday at 9 p.m. Eastern Time. For more information, check out CYIWorldwide.com.
And I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. Now, this week, my guest has been Dr. Charles Hill. But if you're listening next week, my guest is going to be Dr. Charles Hill. You're coming back next week, aren't you?
Yes, I plan to be here, along with some other people.
Yes, you're going to be here with two of us, one of them joining in late, and you're going to be talking about a new book that's just come out. I've read a copy of it. It is excellent. People, put this one on your reading list, please. It's going to be essential. We talked a little bit about Bart Ehrman, and you and your friends here, some of them that are joining us, have put together a reply to his How Jesus Became God and got How God Became Jesus.
That's right.
Now, tell us a little bit briefly about why this book would be so important.
Well, as you and probably most of your listeners know, Bart Ehrman has made quite a career of late in writing popular books that seek to take apart various aspects of Christianity. And the next one he's coming out with is, as you mentioned, a book on Christology entitled How Jesus Became God. Now, I can't really go into the details about what's contained in that book at this point, but I was contacted by Michael Bird, who was trying to get together some people to write a response book. So he was able to do that, and arrangements were made with the publisher to get a copy of Bart's new book so that we could look at. And both books are due to come out, I believe, right at about the same time. So this is
March
a book.
25th.
I'm sorry?
That'll be March 25th.
Right, right. So contributing to our book are Michael Bird, Craig Evans, Simon Gadicole, myself, and Chris Tilling.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an excellent book, and we're going to have a lot of fun next week getting to discuss it. So now we're going to move on to your other book of Who Chose the Gospels. And in order to get this section started, I'm going to quote from the Da Vinci Code here, which will give the usual view along the lines of canonization. And this one, Teabing, he was speaking and saying, Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence, perhaps the most enigmatic and inspirational leader world has ever seen. As the prophesied Messiah, Jesus toppled kings, inspired millions, and founded new philosophies. As a descendant of the lines of King Solomon and King David, Jesus possessed the rightful claim to the throne of the King of the Jews. Understandably, his life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land, keeping Paul to sip his tea and then place a cut back on the mantle. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Who chose which Gospels to include? Sophie asked. Aha, Teabing burst in with enthusiasm. The fundamental irony of Christianity, the Bible as we know it today, was correlated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. Now, Dr. Hill, what do you think when you hear something like that?
Well, I start laughing, first of all. It's great drama, but it's not history, and it's so sad that so many people have apparently swallowed that line. It's very tragic, I think, that book's become so, well, it's been able to popularize such a myth. And, you know, we can all look at that and, look at that as fiction. And we can look at various other similar ideas as fiction. But the big problem and why I wrote this book is that fictional account, unfortunately, seems to be more or less the default storyline that most people have today. And they're hearing it not only in the Da Vinci Code and maybe other movies and things, but hearing it in the popular media, and they're getting it at the universities, something very similar to that.
Mm-hmm. And what I liked about your book, Who Chose the Gospels, discussing this, is you kind of write it as if it's sort of a mock mystery thriller thing. Let's see who put together this conspiracy to get the Gospels accepted. So let's start where Teabing started with Nicaea. What did Nicaea have to do with canonization of the Gospels?
Well, very little. Of course, the Council of Nicaea was called to weigh in on the Arian controversy and to sort out Christological views and Trinitarian views. How do we understand the nature of Christ as human and divine? It didn't deal directly with the canon of the Bible. Of course, there's a lot we don't know about what happened there. It's not impossible, but we don't have anything recorded that had anything to do with setting the canon of the Bible. So that's just a myth. People, I guess, need a date, something to hang a story on, but it wasn't the Council of Nicaea that determined the Gospels, how many Gospels or what to put in the canon.
Now, when you talk about this conspiracy that took place, the Council of Nicaea took place in 325 AD, and you go around 150 years earlier in advance and start off with, well, here is a conspirator, we need to look at Matt Irenaeus. Our point was Irenaeus to canonization.
Yeah, what was the last part of the question?
How important was Irenaeus to canonization?
Well, he's very important because he tells us more than anybody before him. Irenaeus is writing probably in the 180s AD, so late 2nd century, and before him we don't have the volume of work that he gives us, and a lot of the work that we have before Irenaeus is apologetic in nature, or it's informal. It's not informal. It's letters from church to church, but Irenaeus gives us a sustained argument against heresies in the church. So we get a lot more of the picture of what's going on in the church, rather than when Justin Martyr is aiming his writing at outsiders. So you have to take into account the different kinds of work. So Irenaeus tends to be more explicit about his Christian theology and his Christian sources than writers that came before him. So he's very important. A lot of people would state that the importance of Irenaeus is that he pretty much invented the canon of the New Testament, and particularly the four gospel canon, this collection of four and only four, because he explicitly names and defends the idea of these four and only these four. So because he's the first one who do something like that explicitly, a lot of scholars would want to say, well, he was the first one. But Irenaeus presents, I think, a huge problem for the typical critic of the New Testament and the canon of the New Testament, the one who wants to argue that the formation of a New Testament came late. And the problem that he poses is essentially that he's just too clear about it, and he's too sure about it. And he speaks as if this has been the church's view for a long time. So Irenaeus, it is sometimes I find amusing how you might say the lengths to which some people will go to deal with Irenaeus. So in the book, you know, one of the things I try to do is show how much of a problem he is for people who want to date the canon very late. You know, he's like a giant redwood that falls in front of the path, and you have to do something about it. And, you know, typically what people do when they find a problem, a couple of approaches. One thing you try to do is you isolate a problem, and then you try to say something that will discredit that problem. And that's exactly what a lot of people have done with Irenaeus, to get around his witness. In other words, they first isolate him and try to make him a loner. Well, he had this strong view of the canonical Gospels and the New Testament, but he was a loner, and nobody else in his day thought the way he did, and nobody thought like him for another 200 years. That's one line of approach, and then the other line is to try to discredit him by making him look like an ogre, you know, something you wouldn't want to follow this guy. No, he's somebody who's undesirable, and just look the other way, because you don't want to be like him. So in essence, those are the two approaches that I take up and take on in a couple of chapters in Who Chose the Gospels. So that gives you something to go on there.
So when we say that he was a loner, that he was the only one who was really speaking this way, why does that line of argumentation not work?
Yes, well, it doesn't work for a number of reasons. in the book, I try to give give this critical approach a fair reading, a fair hearing, and say, well, what if it's right? You know, what are the implications, or what would we expect? Well, we would expect that nobody around his time believed what he believed, and that's actually what scholars do say, a lot of them. But so I tried to show that that's just not the case. Right after him, we have a number of authors like Tertullian, like Origen, like Cyprian, and many others who have the same four Gospels and use them authoritatively. They don't cite apocryphal Gospels and so forth. And so you have to say, well, if, Irenaeus must have been pretty powerful to twist everybody's arms, you know, to fall into line. But then we have to look right around him in his immediate context. And we find that Clement of Alexandria and Serapion of Antioch and the Muratorian Fragment, which is a late 2nd century document that that lists the books of the New Testament, we find that these sources, too, seem to agree with Irenaeus, either on specifying the four Gospels or as supporting what he says about how we receive the books of the New Testament. So we find that, you know, his contemporaries, at least the ones that we can identify what they think, they seem to agree with him. And then the remaining chapters of the book, and we can talk about those in more detail, but the remaining chapters of the book is the attempt to look before Irenaeus and see what happened, what we can tell about how the church regarded Gospels. So we have this, you know, you can think of it in basic historiographical terms. You have a phenomenon appearing at once, and the tendency of a lot of scholars has been to say, essentially, this phenomenon had no precedence. It just appeared. Nothing prepared for it. It's Irenaeus, and he has this well-developed view of a canon. Nothing prepared for it. You know, that very seldom happens in history when you have something that well-developed that had no precedence, nothing leading up to it, nobody who had a similar view. So the attempt then is to walk back earlier in stages before Irenaeus and to see what things looked like a generation before, in the time of Justin, and then even go earlier and as early as we can, and to see what Christians were saying and what they were using in terms of Gospels.
Yeah, the other way they also attacked Irenaeus was to go after his character, and I found this one extremely surprising because so many of the scholars who would want to would generally look with villainy on the kind of people that Irenaeus was describing. They want to figure out for Irenaeus, say, well, he probably wasn't that bad or something of that sort.
Yeah, it is a very curious thing the way some scholars, I would not say, of course, all, but how they approach Irenaeus and even in comparison with those Irenaeus was writing against, there's a tendency, you know, a lot of us have to want to fight for the underdog. And somehow the perception is that Irenaeus is the oppressor. And, you know, the heretics he was writing against, they were all the oppressed. Now, of course, in Irenaeus' day, he had no way to oppress them anyway, if he wanted to. All he can do is write against them. But there's this perception that, you know, Irenaeus is part of the establishment, and, of course, we're all anti-establishment now, and we have to fight for the underdog, the heretics. But the heretics, as it turns out, from what we can find out about them, they didn't seem to be, you know, loving, all-inclusive types either. A quote from the Gospel of Judas so-called Gospel of Judas, that has a number of pretty volatile things to say and negative things to say about Orthodox Christians. So, you know, for one thing, you just can't single out Irenaeus and say because he said some people were heretics, you know, he was a bad person, or he was worse than the people he was attacking. And you know, another thing I try to point out in that chapter is that in the end, we have a lot of modern scholars doing to Irenaeus what they accuse him of doing to others. That is, they end up distorting his views and calling him names and such. So that's a lot of what I'm trying to do there. We have scholars saying that Irenaeus attempted to destroy the sacred books of his opponents and so forth. Well, that's just not true. There's just no way you can establish that or substantiate that. I know what they're thinking about. You know, one place where he criticizes the books of a contemporary and says that the Roman Church should expel those books from their midst. But that's the book; those are the books of a contemporary. They're not anybody's sacred books, like their sacred gospel or anything. And he never says anything about destroying or burning books. So that's just one area that I bring up in that chapter. This overall attempt to make Irenaeus look bad, and therefore he's not somebody you'd want to follow.
And since you mentioned the Gospel of Judas and all that, you actually indicate that if this is a grand conspiracy, the Gospel of Judas is part of this conspiracy as well.
Yeah, because the Gospel of Judas, like most of the alternative Gospels, shows knowledge of the canonical Gospels and is familiar with them at least at some level. So that's another thing I go into in a later chapter, is how it's not just really the Orthodox writers from whom we can find out the state of things, but even from the alternative Gospels and even from a number of Christianity's enemies, we can get an idea of what books Christians regarded as sacred or authoritative. Because these other people are having to read them in order to refute Christianity or to pose some kind of alternative. So that I think that's a very valuable fund of evidence.
And don't you even point out that the Gospel of Judas explicitly makes the case that it's not to be connected with one of these Orthodox, or that it in no way wants to be identified with them?
Yeah, the Gospel of Judas, and really, as I said, a number of other Gospels distance themselves from other Christians who have these other books.
Okay, we're going to at this point then take a quick break, because I've got another thing I'd like to talk about here in relation to the Gospels, but it's going to open up a much bigger discussion, I think, so we'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You could send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And we're back, and I'd like to remind everyone that, yes, what we do here is listener support, so please consider making a donation to Grock Talk Radio here. And what I do here is also listener supported. If you really appreciate the great scholarship that you get on here, the fascinating interviews, then please show it by giving us some support. Now, you can go to my blog at deeperwaters.wordpress.com, and you can make a donation there. And I've set it up so that when you click to donate, it goes to the Ratio Christi page, where I receive donations at, and those are all tax deductible. So, and put those in there and get yourself a nicer tax deduction. But right now, we've got Charles here. We're talking about who chose the Gospels. Now, someone like Bart Ehrman, again, can come and say, well, if you look at the community at Rosas with Serapion, they accepted for a while the Gospel of Peter as canonical. So, well, surely there was this great question going on about what was and wasn't canon since the Gospel of Peter was accepted.
That is what they say, isn't it? Yeah, that's among those who are interested in canon. So it's a pretty well known story. It's recorded by Eusebius, the church historian. Serapion was a bishop in Antioch, Syria, in the latter part of the second century, and he comes to a small town nearby known as Rosas. And at Rosas, he's meeting with some church people, and there are some people there who are promoting another gospel, the gospel called the Gospel of Peter, and asking if they can read it. And at first, the book is handed to Serapion, and he gives it a quick thumb through and says, well, if this is all that's causing you dissension, let it be read. And from that statement, a lot of people deduced a number of things, that the church at Rosas at that time was either requesting to use or had already had an established custom of using that gospel, the Gospel of Peter, for public reading in the church. That was their sacred text, some say. And Serapion's permission to read it meant, yes, he agreed that they could use it in services of worship. And when Serapion got back to Antioch, somebody handed him a copy of the book, and he went through it carefully and figured out that it had docetic leanings, heretical leanings, didn't have a fully orthodox view of Christ and who he was. So he wrote a letter back to the church in which he points this out. So some scholars say, well, then he banned the book when he found out it actually was heretical. That tells these scholars that there was no canon of four Gospels at the end of the second century, and basically you could use a number of books as sacred scripture. But that whole reading of the incident, I contest and put under some scrutiny in the book. In the first place, it's clear that the church in Rosas was not using the book as sacred scripture at the time. Serapion tells us specifically that some in the church were putting it forward, is the word he uses. They were putting it forward as something, asking if it could be read. And he assumed at the time that everybody was Orthodox, and that I would argue that he thought this was probably some kind of summary gospel, or a perhaps like a diatessaron, a gospel harmony. And I think it's quite contestable that they were talking about reading it in church as scripture, but they had in mind more the idea of private reading. Like, is this okay literature to read, rather than should we be reading this in church? Yeah, I go through that whole incident in the book, and one thing that Serapion says in his letter back to the church is that he says people like me who have experience in these things know that this is not one of the gospels, or not one of the books that was handed down to us. We accept everything by the apostles, but this so-called Gospel of Peter is not one of them. So Serapion shows us there that he has a notion of accepted books, and this Gospel of Peter is not among them. And the concept that he uses is interesting. He says that they are not books that have been handed down to us. That particular way of looking at it coincides exactly with what we read in Irenaeus and what we read in Clement of Alexandria, another contemporary, who also talk about the Gospels or other New Testament books, not as books that we've chosen. You know, we've just gotten together, a few of us, and we like these ones. No, they say they all have this idea that these are books that have been handed down to us. So I even call them the hand-me-down Gospels, because people writing in the towards the end of the second century didn't feel like they had a choice in the matter. It was not up to them to choose Gospels or to choose the books of the Bible. They simply thought that they were receiving what had been handed down to them from the apostles. And in the case of Serapion, it's interesting too, because he says, he talks about books that have been handed down to him. Unfortunately, he doesn't mention, he doesn't give a list of what those books are. But because he was in Antioch, we can go back just about a decade or two to a previous bishop in Antioch named Theophilus. And Theophilus, we have one of his writings that survived, in which he quotes from the Gospels, I think three of the four, Matthew, Luke, and John. He quotes from them and even calls John an inspired writer. And we're told from later authors that this person, Theophilus, also put together a gospel harmony in which he laid out all the passages in all four Gospels. So, again, we know from that he had and he was working with four authoritative Gospels. And if we put stock in what Serapion says, that he was, you know, only considered authoritative the books that had been handed down to him, we'd have to look at Theophilus and say, well, it's probably these books that Theophilus regarded as authoritative that Serapion had in mind. So there are ways of, you might say, opening up and getting more out of the words of Serapion, what he says about the Gospels at the end of the second century. And so I think we can do that.
Another source that's involved in the grand conspiracy that you mentioned, I found particularly interesting, was Egypt, where if there was any area where heterodoxy was pretty common, it was Egypt. But when we check the writings that we have in Egypt, we find some rather interesting, don't we?
Yes, that's right. That's right. All of our earliest manuscripts of the Bible have been found in Egypt, and the reason for that is pretty simple. It was so dry in Egypt that things that were buried in the sand over the centuries could remain, and they didn't deteriorate, at least not completely. So we've dug up a number of papyri, mostly papyri, and you know, we have a number of Christian works, canonical and non-canonical, that have been found in these Egyptian ruins and garbage dumps, mainly at the garbage dump at the ancient city called Oxyrhynchus. So a lot of scholars look at the fact that we have these other portions of other Gospels, and they say, well, you see, Christians were reading Gospel of Thomas just like they were reading Gospel of John and Gospel of Matthew. There was no distinction. But then when you look at the actual results, I think the picture is, well, it's a little bit different from that. First of all, we find that even though people say there must have been, you know, you mentioned Da Vinci Code saying 80 other Gospels. Well, no scholar actually thinks that there were nearly that many. But at the time, let's say the end of the second century or throughout the third century, there may have been maybe 8 or 10 or other or 12 other Gospels in existence, as opposed to the 4. But when you look at what's been dug up, the 4 Gospels, fragments of them outnumber the 10 or 12 Gospels by about 4 to 1. So there are roughly about 40 40 canonical gospel fragments that have been discovered, and about 10 of the others. That's one thing. But then you also have to ask, what can we tell about these manuscripts? And one of the most curious and interesting things about the early Christian manuscripts is that practically no exceptions, Christians copied their scriptural books into codices. That is the form of a book that we're familiar with pages you can turn. And that happened at a time when the normal form of a book was a scroll or a roll. Most books were copied onto rolls. But so it's very remarkable that Christians employed the codex form to transmit their scriptures in. What do we find when we look at the non-canonical gospels that have been dug up? Well, it's about half and half. About half of them were copied into codex form, and about half of them into roll form. That already contrasts starkly with the New Testament gospels, which all of them, but probably one, were copied into codices, and the other one was copied on the backside of a roll, probably just because that's the only writing material the scribe had available at the time. So there's that contrast. So that makes it like 40 versus 5 or so. And then you start looking at other characteristics of these papyri, and you see some other differences, such that almost all of the canonical gospels were written in a codex size, a format of a codex that made it suitable for public reading. It was big enough that the print was large enough. There's good room in the margins and so forth. There are even some reader's aids that punk some punctuation and paragraphing. When you look at the non-canonical gospels, it's again a little bit different. Some of them have some of these same markings, but a couple of them, at least, are miniature size. They're very small codices written in very small print. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the person who copied it or used it didn't regard it as scripture. They could have, but it does mean that these were not copies that were meant to be read out loud in a public setting. They're not easy on the eyes and so forth. They're copied to be read privately. So kind of like what I'm suggesting for the Gospel of Peter, probably circulated and read for the most part by people privately to try to get some kind of secret or extra knowledge about Jesus rather than what they knew to be the standard accounts in the four Gospels. You have only a very few of these alternative gospels that have been discovered that have even the same basic format and writing procedure as the canonical gospels do. So it's not enough just to say, well, there are X number of these and X number of those. You have to look at the actual artifact itself to see what people were looking at when they were looking at a copy of the Gospel of Mary or a copy of the Gospel of John. That's all, you know, there's all that material. And then the point that you were getting at, Nick, was all these were found in Egypt. And what's the significance of that? Well, you kind of tipped everybody off that one thing we know about Egypt in the early period is that there were a lot of, a fair number of heterodox movements in Christianity in Egypt at the time. Some people call it the hotbed of heterodoxy in the second and third centuries. So if that's the case, the one place you'd expect to have non-canonical, you know, apocryphal works, Gnostic and other works found, you'd expect them to be found in Egypt. You'd expect there that they would maybe outnumber the Orthodox Gospels, but in fact, they don't even come close. And when we look at the artifacts themselves, for the most part, they tend to show that they were even constructed differently from the ground up. They were just made differently, which probably shows us they were being copied by different people, or if they were copied by the same kinds of people, they might have been copied for different purposes. So all those things, you never really read about in the textbooks. You don't hear about in the university classrooms, but they're, I think, some pretty important pieces of data.
Yeah, it's also important because not only does this affect canonization, but it tells us as well, since we have some people like, again, Ehrman going on about lost Christianity and then this idea that there were several forms of Christianity baiting and eventually the Orthodox just beat everyone else out, that really when you look at this data, it says wherever you were looking, the Orthodox was the one that was most recognized.
Yeah, and even if you look at, the critics of Christianity, for instance, Celsus, a great second century critic of Christianity, he wrote voluminously against Christianity. All his writings are lost except what we have preserved in Origen's answer to him, written in the third century. But it's clear from what we know about Celsus that he was able to get his hands on copies of the four Gospels because he was writing against Christianity, and it's like, you know, if you're going to write against Christianity, where do you go for their sources? Well, these were the known sources. People who wrote against it, who complained about it, they seemed to know about these four Gospels and at least the writings of Paul. So things like that are, they're incidental or they're ancillary, but they all sort of point in the same direction. So it just looks as though a lot of modern writers, while they're correct to point out a diversity among Christianity in the early period, there were sometimes a surprising number of alternative groups around. Most of these, by far, don't seem to have made much of a blip on the radar. There are some exceptions. You know, Marcion did form a pretty considerable church for quite a while that was a rival. But you can see some pretty clear differences between Marcionism and the main church or the Orthodox Church. The point that's often drawn by modern scholars is that Christianity was so diverse that you can't find a mainstream. There is no main accepted authority for what Christianity is, and nobody has a better claim than anybody else to being original or being the religion of Jesus and Paul and so forth. So they're not wrong to look at the phenomenon, but I think oftentimes they're wrong in exaggerating the phenomena of diverse Christianities.
Well, we're going to take another break here. When we come back, we're going to be wrapping things up here. My guest is Dr. Charles here. I'm Nick Peters, the Deeper Waters Podcast. We'll be back after this break.
Oh, yeah. Hey, folks, it's Will ZPI, and you guys got to check out CYIWorldwide.com, home of the Grok Show. Free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That again is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
And we are back to the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Charles here. We're talking about who chose the Gospels. Now, Dr. here, you go through so much of a history going back earlier and earlier and earlier with all these great conspirators that work together. In the end, we just have to ask the question ultimately then of us, who chose the Gospels?
Right. Well, you're gonna want give me to give away the answer before they buy the book?
Go ahead.
Yeah, well, that's right. That's the question, of course, I'm trying to answer. And as you made it clear, it's I tried to write the book in a sort of a tongue-in-cheek way, in a way, but present serious scholarship and to address this very widespread view, I would call it a myth, a sort of modern myth we have about how we got the Bible. And even the framing of the question, who chose the Gospels, that's, you know, I'm conceding to the myth, even that way of forming the question. Because as I've tried to I've given a little bit of indication, I don't think that Christian writers in the second century ever conceived of it that way. That is, they didn't think it was their job to choose any Gospels or any books. That's just not the way they looked at it. They may have talked about it, they may have discussed it, they certainly rejected certain books, but they didn't think about it in terms of their choosing anything. They saw it in terms of their receiving what had been given to them, what had been passed down from their forebears, ultimately from the apostles, and the apostles were recognized as the ones who were entrusted by Jesus with the truth of the gospel. So it's kind of a false way of putting things, but it's the way people tend to think, so that's why I put it in those terms. We get in our journey backwards through Justin Martyr and through the Apostolic Fathers to the beginning of the second century, and we have to ask, have we found who it was who chose these four Gospels? And so, you know, was it the Council of Nicaea? No. Yeah, the Gospels were well established long, long before the Council of Nicaea. Was it somebody like Irenaeus? Yeah, go ahead.
You mean what we see on the History Channel, just really, isn't that accurate?
It's good entertainment, but no, it's not very accurate.
So in game
not
back,
always.
It wasn't Irenaeus.
Well, it wasn't Irenaeus, and it wasn't anybody. It really wasn't anybody that we can identify beforehand. We can't find any council that determined the factor. It just seems like as early as we can go back, people are using these Gospels, even if they don't say there are only four, and they don't name them. We can see traces that they're being used from very early on, and they're being used as authoritative accounts of Christ and his words. By the middle of the second century, at least, people are using them in church and reading and preaching on them. But we get back to the early second century, and even the end of the first century. There are indications in some early church fathers that John the Apostle might have been the one who approved the other three Gospels and, of course, wrote his own Gospel. That's an idea that we come across. I put that out there. I don't lay it out there as anything that we can say is historically viable. You know, we can't necessarily trust that tradition. But what I do come to is that you almost have to posit that something almost that early happened in order to account for the kind of uniformity that we have in the tradition. That is, you have to assume that the collection of these four Gospels happened very early for them to have left the kind of path that they did throughout the early church. So in the end, of course, I suggest that nobody chose the Gospels. You could say, well, they chose themselves, or that God chose them, but you can't really find a primal chooser. You can't find anybody who we can point to and say, this person did it, or this council did it, or such and such. They just seem to have been there, and people use them. And I think that to some in the second century, if you'd asked them, you know, why did you choose these books to be in the Bible? It would be like asking, why did you choose your parents? They're your parents. You didn't have a choice in the matter. So that's more or less where we come to. And at the end of the book, of course, I tease out a little bit about the contents of the gospel. The book really essentially is not about, that is, I don't go into any detail about the contents of these gospels. I assume that everybody knows what they are and talk about them. But at the very end, I simply encourage the reader to take up those books and read them for yourselves and see what's in them. I did make the point that these gospels, we can't simply talk about them in the abstract, regardless of what their contents are. Obviously, it was their contents that proved them to be the authentic Word of God that Christians received them to be. It was the message contained in them. It was the story of Jesus. It was the Jesus that they presented, which looks very different from the Jesus that's presented in the alternative Gospels. In the end, it comes down to the Jesus who's presented in those Gospels, and the early church recognized that, and that self-attesting quality of the books, along with the fact that they simply always seemed to be there and were passed down in every generation, is what we have. That's what we have to go on. And in the end, we read those books, maybe even read them in comparison with other books, and we echo the church's testimony down through the ages that there we find the authentic Jesus.
In fact, it sounds like from what you're saying that the whole problem is that we're asking the question as if there was some grand debate going on throughout the centuries of which gospels are we going to include, which gospels are we going to include. But in the end, there never really was this debate. I mean, there was some debate about some books in the canon and such, but the four gospels, they were pretty much the standard that were accepted. If anything was accepted, it was these four.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, you've stated it well. There was debate over some books more than over others. But even in those cases, it was a lot of it was a matter of after-the-fact questioning, you might say. bringing up
right.
Why is it, what's that?
Right.
Why is it that we're using these books, or somebody has an objection against them, let's say the book of Revelation and some of the things, you know, that it says, you know, controversial. But these books seem to have been used and used as authoritative from the very beginning, whenever they were written, and had a history of being used that way. They certainly didn't didn't wait until a council had determined before they were being used as such. And you're right to point out that this is especially the case with the Gospels. We have remarkably little serious debate that we know of from the early church on these four Gospels. There's sometimes debate about maybe what's the status of this other Gospel, but very little that we can see about any of the four Gospels.
In fact, when we talk about the cases of this other gospel, it's really extremely isolated. Like what you were talking about with the Gospel of Peter, this was in only one community. It's not that there was throughout the whole Roman Empire, everyone was having this great debate of, do we accept the Gospel of Peter, or do we accept the Gospel of Thomas? This was isolated incident.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. That's a point I try to make is that, let's say you're near the end of the second century. You have Irenaeus over in Gaul. That's modern day France. You have Muratorian fragment in Italy. You have Clement in Alexandria, Egypt. You have Theophilus and Serapion in Antioch in Palestine, and they all agree on the same four Gospels. Now, that clearly points back to a historical line, a historical precedent that must go way, way back. And on the other hand, you might have near Antioch, somebody's heard of the Gospel of Peter, but we don't get any word of that in Alexandria or in Gaul. Somebody in Egypt knows about the Gospel of the Egyptians, but you never hear about that in Rome. You know, so you're right that you had other Gospels written clearly later, and they may have had some local support or some local readership, but what everybody seems to know about are these four accounts. And that goes back pretty early.
I suppose one good lesson we could get out of this, and this would apply not just to canonization, but to so much else, would be that when it comes to questions about the origins of Christianity, to avoid conspiracies.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Avoid conspiracies. They're fun, but very seldom are they profitable. So, yeah. Good point.
And with these gospels ascertained, then that would mean definitely that throughout the Roman Empire there was a standard of doctrine, a standard that was accepted, and that meant that even the opponents of Christianity, like Celsus and the others, would know that if we're going after Christianity, well, we know what we're going after, we know what we're attacking. There might be some differences on some secondary details, but everyone knew what Christians really believe in the end, didn't they?
Yes, and again, I think that's a very powerful fact, a very powerful piece of information. When you look at them, and the opponents seem to know what they were attacking. That's right.
It's extremely important to know. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, I was just going to maybe make a little tie-in to next week's book, How God Became Jesus, and which of course has to do with theology, with Christology, and the sort of, we deal with the same kind of issues of was there a mainstream of Christian thought on the identity of Jesus? So we have the same thing playing out. You definitely have diverse views of Jesus emerging in the early church. But what do you say about that? How does it? Do you say that all was diversity, all was flux, and there was no center, there was no mainstream? So that's clearly what Bart's new book and this other book will get at.
Yeah, I would like to remind everyone that we'll be talking about next week. That book is from Zondervan, and it's coming out on the 25th, and really I urge you all to get one, because this is going to be what the people that you're friends with on Facebook and such, this is what they're going to be talking about when they debate you about Christianity. And again, we can say here, avoid the conspiracy, as if there was some literal plot to turn Jesus into deity or not, because the book tends to agree, I think, with the early High Christology Club that this was going on from the beginning, and very briefly, you're looking through the patristics and such, the early church fathers, and you find, yeah, there was a straight stream going straight through, isn't there?
Yes. Yeah, there is a mainstream going straight through, and so that's very encouraging to know about, that all the way from the earliest New Testament writings throughout the 4th century councils and creeds that they came up with. There's certainly development, there's elaboration, there are mistakes along the way, there's refinement, there's growth, but there's always a retrospective orientation back to Scripture in the early developments of Christology, thought about Christology and theology.
And
so they're looking
back. Go ahead.
Well, I'm just saying they're looking back to try to become, more and more faithful to what the Gospels and Paul and the rest were saying. So.
Well, I'd like people to know that we've talked about two books today, and here's some information on them. The early text of the New Testament, it's available on Kindle for $99.99 and on hardcover for $128.48, and that's pretty pricey because you're getting what you're paying for. It's some of the best scholarship that you're going to find on the market. And it does come out this August in paperback. That's going to be around $45 if anyone's interested in that. And then with Fucho is the Gospels, the one that I've got here, it's the 2012 edition, and it's available on paperback from Amazon for $31.83, and it is an excellent resource. There's so much in it that we couldn't cover today, but this is one book that I think you definitely need to read as well. Now, we've only got about 4 minutes left on the show, so Dr. Hill, is there if anyone's been interested in what they've heard, they say, you know, this is great, I want to find out more. Do you have a website or somewhere that people can get in touch with you and find out more about you?
Well, I don't have a website. I guess, excuse me, you can go to the Reformed Theological Seminary, rts.edu website. So there's something there. And I might mention my colleague Mike Kruger. We mentioned his name. He's the one I co-edited the early text in the New Testament with. He has a blog. He has a website that you're probably familiar with. I believe it's Cannon Fodder. So he has a lot of material there, but I don't I guess I need one of my kids to come back and put me into the 21st century here with a website, but nothing yet.
I can tell listeners that we have been doing some work with IVT about the question of canon, and we are looking into getting Michael Kruger to come on the show sometime, so hopefully that will happen in the future to discuss this even more. But we've got about 2.5 minutes left. Is there any final message you'd like to leave with the audience today?
Well, I would say know your Bibles. Know your Bibles the best you can.
Oh, yeah.
And try to go to the sources. That is, don't believe everything that you hear. Question authority, particularly if that authority has a PhD behind his name or her name, but not really. Don't believe everything that you hear. Do your homework, and place your confidence in the God who speaks in Scripture.
Well, normally I tell my guests that I hope we're going to see you back here again, but I already know the answer to that one. So we're going to see you here next week. I want to remind everyone that he's going to be here with a couple of hours talking about the book, How God Became Jesus. And so, well, Dr. Hill, I've enjoyed having you on today. I hope you've enjoyed yourself as well.
Definitely have. Thank you.
All right.
Thanks for the opportunity.
No problem. We look forward to next week, and I look forward to seeing you all next week here on the Deeper Waters podcast. For now, I'm Nick Peters, and I'm signing off.